Our text this morning comes to us from verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 37. So let's read that again together. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. After the ministry of the word, let's sing together from Psalm 31, stanzas 1, 11, and 14. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this past Friday officially marked the beginning of summer. And you know what that means? That means school holidays and camping. Long evenings sitting around a campfire, being outdoors, listening to the wind in the trees, maybe sipping a glass of wine with parents or friends. It's a chance to have long conversations, to reconnect with family and loved ones. And above all, it's a chance to slow down for a while and to take stock of where you're at. What are you here for? You work so hard for the rest of the year. But you ever stop and ask yourself why? Why do you do it? Why? Where are you going with your life? And if you have children, where are they going with their lives? Now, maybe this is not something that you think about very often. And if that's you, then today provides you with a good opportunity to begin considering these questions. We just read Psalm 37 together. Psalm 37 is an acrostic. That means that a group of lines begins with a subsequent letter of the alphabet. So the first group is A, but then in Hebrew, next one is B, and so on. Kind of like Psalm 119. So you could say that this psalm teaches your ABCs. And it's a psalm about righteousness. It is as if it teaches the ABCs of righteousness. So today, we're going to let the Word of God teach us, and we're going to learn our ABCs again. And we'll do so from the perspective of verses 25 and 26. So I summarize the text for you as follows. Live the righteous life that God provides. And we'll look first at the conduct of the righteous, and second at the legacy of the righteous. What does the Bible mean when it describes people as righteous? What does it mean with righteousness? The psalm gives us a pretty clear example, because it assumes that there are two kinds of people in this world, the wicked and the righteous. There's no in-between. The righteous do things that are good, but the wicked do things that are evil. But you cannot understand that distinction apart from the larger context of God's covenant. The righteous don't just do good in a vague, general, undefined kind of way. In biblical terms, when the righteous do something good, when they practice righteousness, it means that they did something that agreed with God's covenant. The covenant is a relationship that God makes with his people. God comes to his people first. We just saw that. He comes to his people first, and he enters into a relationship with them. So righteousness never exists in a vacuum. It is always part of a pre-existing covenant relationship with God, a relationship that he started. So righteous deeds are deeds that agree with the demands of the covenant. The key thing in all of this is to remember that when the Bible refers to the righteous, it is not talking about people who have no sin. That is a common misconception, and if that's what you think, it makes it difficult to read some of the Psalms, because then they don't make sense. The righteous are not people who are without sin. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says that there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and who never sins. But the righteous are people who know where to get forgiveness. And they are the people who live out of the relationship that God has made with them. These are the people who live the righteous life that God provides. Now, because of that relationship with God, the righteous have security. So the psalmist says in verse 25 that he has never seen the righteous forsaken. That means that he has never seen the righteous abandoned. God never abandons them. He never leaves his people to fend for themselves. He is their provider. We see that reflected in the parallel line in verse 25, where it says that he that is God, the psalmist, has never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. God is their provider. They live by his grace, and so they do not need to depend on anything or anyone else for their survival. Now, this is a beautiful confession, but does it really match up to experience? The psalmist seems to think so. He says that he was young, now he is old, and in his experience, the righteous have never been forsaken. Things go well with them and their children. And yet we know that this doesn't always seem to be the case. There are many righteous people who struggle with difficulties. As a matter of fact, even the psalmist himself was aware of that. Look at verse 16. It refers to the little that the righteous have. Verse 19 says that they undergo times of disaster, even days of famine. Where is the provision in all of that? And the wicked don't seem to have those problems at all. Verse 7 says that they succeed in their ways. And verse 16 says that they are wealthy, refers to the wealth of many wicked. From verse 21, we learn that this wealth comes because they default on their loans. These are people who borrow money, knowing that they can't pay it back, but they borrow it anyway. And they get away with it. And they even flourish, according to verse 35. Flourish like a green tree. And not only that, but sometimes they seem to do so at the expense of the righteous. Verse 32 says that they are backstabbers. They lie in wait for the righteous. Verse 33, they bring them to trial. So they even take them to court. They will do whatever it takes to bring those righteous people down. These people are ruthless. Now, if you haven't encountered people like that in your life before, that's wonderful. But many believers have. And what do? If these are the kinds of people or situations that you encounter on the road of life, how do God's promises stand up to that kind of evil? Well, the psalmist acknowledges that these things happen, and he doesn't exclude the possibility that they might even happen to God's people. Many of God's people struggle to make ends meet. Many of God's people struggle because of the injustice of wicked people and because of their behavior. And it doesn't even have to be strangers. Sometimes wickedness is not something that comes from outside. Sometimes the people who are closest to us can commit grievous sins against us. As a matter of fact, the most righteous man of all, Jesus Christ himself, was betrayed into the hands of wicked men by those who are closest to him, by his own countrymen. So yes, God's people do sometimes encounter situations in life that make their very existence feel threatened. The psalmist is well aware of these things. The psalmist is aware that evil things happen to righteous people. But at the end of his life, he looks back, and that's not the focus of his psalm. He doesn't focus on all the wicked things that happen to the righteous. And it's not because he's naive. It's not because he's ignoring the obvious. This man has obviously been around for a long time. And the superscription says that this was David, King David. He knew a thing or two about being pursued by wicked men. He's not naive. And it's not even because he's looking for the silver lining. He's looking at something much deeper. He's describing the basic pattern of God's dealings with his people. He's saying, oh yeah, there are many things in life that are difficult to deal with. But the one thing that you can always count on is that God will not forsake his people. This morning, as you're sitting here, think back on your own life. God was faithful to you in the past, wasn't he? Was there ever a time that God did not carry you? Was there ever a time that you lived by the grace of someone other than God? No. So then why is it so easy for us to doubt God in the present? The whole first part of the psalm is devoted to encouraging the righteous not to doubt. What does that look like? This state of mind that righteous people have over the wicked, what does that look like? Well, more than anything else, there's peace of mind. The whole first eight verses are devoted to that. In the first eight verses, three times in the first eight verses, he says, do not fret. Do not fret. That means do not get worked up over it. Do not fret because of evil men. And when he says that, he's not suggesting that you pretend their actions don't matter, that you go through life with a Pollyanna attitude. That's not the point at all. But we fret over the things that are front and center in our minds. If you've ever seen a dog with one of those rawhide bones, that's a good metaphor. It chews on it and chews on it and chews on it and you can't let it go. What these people do should not be front and center in our minds. The psalmist instead teaches us to redirect our focus to God. Look at all of the imperatives in the first eight verses, all of the commands. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5, be still before the Lord. Verse 7. And when all of these things are things that we do, and then we become conscious of the presence of the Lord in our lives because we redirect our focus to him, and then something like verse 8 starts to make more sense. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret, concludes the psalmist, because it only leads to evil. Now, evil can take many forms, but in this particular context of this verse, then, it seems to me that when we fret, we are led into believing that what we see is all that there is. That's because you can't let it go. This is all that you see. What you see is what you get. And at its root, what there is here is a lack of trust that God in his time will settle things. Not only in this life, but also in the one to come. Because you see, we can look at the world around us, and we can be tricked into believing that injustice rules. But God rules, and in verse 13 it says that he laughs at the wicked. He laughs, it says, for he knows that their day is coming. And then he laughs not because what happens to the righteous is funny, but because of this enormous contrast between how things are today and how they will be in the future. God is in control and he laughs at the wicked. We need to believe that. We need to trust him. And when we engage with the Lord on the level of trust, that's when things start happening in our lives. That's when we regain perspective. And that perspective then shapes our subsequent conduct. As Reformed people, we live out of the unshakable conviction that God does not abandon his people. How do we know that God does not abandon his people? Because there is only one believer who was ever forsaken by God, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate righteous man, and yet God forsook him. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God showed his righteousness by punishing sin, but then he did so by punishing Christ instead of us. And he will not punish the same sin twice. He will not abandon those who are truly his children. When he extended the covenant promises to Tristan Elias this morning, he meant every word of them. But this is something that we need to receive in faith, and that faith can sometimes feel so weak in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. The psalmist struggled with that too, otherwise he wouldn't have written this psalm. He admits that the wicked do prosper, but he doesn't end there. Their prosperity is the result of their sin. They do not live out of that covenant relationship with the eternal God, and because of that, they cannot be blessed by God either. When God blesses his people, he gives them abundant life. That's what a blessing is. It is a conveying of life, so to speak, on the other person. When God blesses his people, he gives them life, and he does so for the sake of Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 16 says that out of the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. The wicked do not have that relationship with God in Christ. So whatever they gain in this life does not come with his blessing. And that is why anything they do is ultimately doomed to fade away. Because it doesn't come from that place of eternity, of blessing, of God's giving generous nature. They're in it on their own. As a matter of fact, says the psalmist, you will see so for yourself if you don't believe me. Verse 10, a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. You give it enough time, and you will not even know that these people existed. These people have no future. Verse 38, the future of the wicked will be cut off. There is no future for the wicked, says the psalmist, because they don't have the stability that comes out of that relationship with God. So what about those difficulties? Well, when you do experience difficulty, it does not fall outside of God's care. It does not fall from a place outside of this relationship that you have with him. Verse 18 says that the days of the blameless are known to the Lord. Not just the good days, but even the bad ones. The days of famine mentioned in verse 19. God is there in rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. He's there. And in all of these things, he provides. So you can live out of that provision, whatever it may be. It is enough for you today because it came to you from God and because God knows what you need. And not only that, if it came to you from God, it is the promise of something much greater. Because God gave to you out of his abundance. God is not limited by impermanence like the wicked are. If your relationship with God really is eternal, if he gives to you out of an eternal abundance, then anything that you have now in this life is only a promise of greater things to come that follows, right? We were not created for this life only. We were created for eternity. What does this mean in practical terms? Well, if you believe what the Bible says here, then it will affect your basic orientation to the world that you live in. Ultimately, your conduct is shaped by what you believe. A hypocrite is somebody who for a while carries on believing one thing and has a different kind of conduct. Over time, you can't maintain that. Over time, your true actions are shaped by what you truly believe. And if you really believe that you can live out of God's provision in your life, then you will not get hung up on the things of this life. And that includes also then how you interact with material possessions. There are other examples maybe that could have been chosen, but in the context of this psalm, the material possessions are the most basic, most obvious example. How you interact with that says a lot about your character. And the wicked accumulate material possessions because this is all that they have. It really is all that they have, is the things of this life. If you believe against that life is more than food and the body more than clothing, then you will conduct yourself differently from how the wicked do. One of the ways that this belief expresses itself, according to verse 26 of our text, is generosity. The righteous are always generous, it says. That means that they give freely out of what God has given them. The opposite of generosity is selfishness. And selfishness, whether about material things or about other things, expresses a lack of faith. It is a form of unbelief. Why is selfishness a form of unbelief? Because it calls God's ability to provide into question. It cannot look beyond the present circumstances. And then how is that any different from the outlook of the wicked? Because they can't look beyond present circumstances either, can they? True faith shows in your conduct and in the context of this psalm in how you use your resources. Verse 26 also says that the righteous lend freely. In other words, they are well established in this world because they have that relationship with God, and they help others become established as well. They give out of the abundance that the Lord has given to them, and in this way they reflect God's giving character. They live the righteous life that God has provided to them. And that basic predisposition does not change during times of crisis. They prove their faith by living it out in the long haul. And that is the ultimate legacy that they leave for their children. You see, because children are young, they are inexperienced. The psalmist in verse 25 is reflecting on his experience in a lifetime of observing the righteous. Kids don't have that experience. Kids believe in what they see. And so kids are particularly susceptible to focusing on what seems like the injustice of God. As parents, you have a unique, God-given opportunity to prove to them that there is more to life than what they see. You have the opportunity to give them that long-haul perspective. And you can do so by showing them what a life of faith looks like. Not just an occasional episode of faith, like on Sundays, for example, in church, but a life of faith. You can give them that stability in a generation of change, in a world full of wickedness. You can give them the stability that comes with faith in an unchanging God. Understanding, of course, that faith ultimately is something that gets worked in the heart by God. But he uses us in that process. You can show your kids that the gospel is true because of what it has done in your life. When kids see the power of the gospel in the lives of their parents, when they see how priorities change because of that gospel, how worry changes because of that gospel, then it becomes so much more believable to them. But the opposite is true as well. If you're just going through the motions, then kids will pick up on that very quickly. Because kids know what's going on. Kids are not dumb. Kids are not dumb. And that is why it is so important to get this right. You only get one chance to raise your kids, brothers and sisters. You only get one window of opportunity to impact their lives, and it's not very big. You only get one chance to give them the legacy of the righteous. In his providence, God uses the example of our faith to nurture faith in our kids. This is a privilege. Don't waste it. Now, of course, it can happen that faithful parents still have unfaithful children. And I'm sure we all know people that this has happened to. Extremely painful. Sometimes children who have grown up in a believing home with believing parents still choose to join the wicked despite everything that you did to model a life of faith to them. And these situations are so painful. But thankfully, they are the exception. And as a rule, the Lord does use parents to nurture faith in their children. If these children then later on make a choice to go to the contrary, then that is also their responsibility as adults. Verse 26 says that because of the life of their parents, these children will be blessed. But there's two ways of translating this, and if you go home and compare versions, you might pick up on that. It is also possible to translate that line to say that they become a blessing. To be blessed means to receive out of God's abundance, to receive what you need to live this life of righteousness before Him, and to then become a blessing would mean that they, in turn, live out of the abundance that they have received. You see, this is how God perpetuates his blessings through the generations. His righteousness and favor, they don't end with your death. His righteousness and favor continue in the lives of your children. And that is the legacy of the righteous. It is to teach children how to live the righteous life that God provides, and in doing so, to point them to God's faithfulness. That does not happen automatically. The Lord involves us as parents in passing on his blessing to our children. He calls us to model righteous behavior through our conduct, and he calls us in this way to leave a legacy of faith and testimony. That is something that you need to be engaged in mindfully. It starts with your own faith life. So spend time on that together this summer. When you go on holidays, you have all this time to spend together with your kids. Tell them about what God has done in your life. Let them see you doing devotions. Let them hear you pray to God. Be vulnerable in that way. Show them that you wrestle with questions of faith too sometimes. But then also point them back to God. Teach them what they have not yet learned through experience, and show them what it means to you. And then they too will be blessed as you have been. Amen.